pray to avoid temptation. The second is pray for deliverance from evil. And the third is to pray the doxology, which might be the most surprising thing I've put on here, but I promise it'll make sense before we're done. And I know we just prayed the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to read starting in chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of 15. And then Jesus starts and he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let us pray. Father, we know that your plans are greater than ours and that you use everything for our good and for your glory. This includes, somehow, our weaknesses, our temptations, and our sins. They are not without purpose, but whatever purpose they may serve is beyond us. But you have sent your Son to deliver us from the bondage of sin, the devil, and the world. And yet we still find ourselves in conflict with those things, being drawn to them and after them. And when we fail, our hearts are troubled. We doubt our salvation at times, and we experience the consequence of the harm we have caused. And so we ask, please do not give us over to our sins. Please deliver us from the snares of Satan, that we may walk with you with a clean conscience, knowing that all that is good in us comes from you. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we gather here this morning, I imagine many of us, either today or perhaps on another Sunday, and my guess is it would be more than just one Sunday in your life, have walked into church, burdened consciences, carrying the weight of your past week's sins, and hoping, as you sit under the preaching, that there would be some hope, some grace, some mercy for terrible sinners such as ourselves. And I want you to know, Jesus extends his hope and grace and mercy to you this morning. For he continues in teaching us how to pray, saying, "Lead us not into temptation." And he does not say only pray this if you're already perfect. He doesn't say only pray this prayer if you're successfully avoiding all temptation already. Rather, this request that we are to send to God, to ask of God, follows after the previous one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus already knows you are a sinner. He already knows you have fallen into temptation before you walk into his church to worship him, before you go to him in prayer or anything else in your relationship with your God. But now he adds, "Lead us not into temptation," to strengthen you, that you may know and be convinced that your Father in heaven is about the business of protecting you. The God we worship, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he is everywhere. And the fact you have and that you will fall into sin is not a surprise to him. When you sin, you should not be scared to go to him, because when you do, he will always forgive you. But his desire for you is not that you would be overcome by temptation. Even when the Apostle Peter was about to betray Christ, as we read about in the readings of throughout the church service this morning, Jesus beforehand was already praying for Peter. It says in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon," referring to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I'm going to confess, if you want to know how all the mechanics of that sentence work out, I'm not going to be able to answer it for you. But what is clear is from it is that when Peter was going to enter into temptation, that period of time where he turns around and he denies Christ three times, Jesus was already praying that Peter's faith would not fail. And after Peter went through the temptation, and we know he, you know, looked like someone falling off a skateboard when they first jump on it the first time, just fumbling through it, even though he did fail, Peter's faith did not fail. In the same way, Christ, who is your great high priest, who stands in heaven, who constantly prays for you, is praying for you today. That when you are tempted, that your faith would not fail. And you can join in the prayers of your Savior, asking the Lord to not lead you into temptation, that you be spared from the various trials and challenges of this life. But that phrase, lead us not into temptation, many of us have asked, I know some of you all have asked me at different points since I've gotten here, of what does that mean? Some of us are troubled by the language because we hear it and it confuses us. We hear Jesus requesting that God does not lead us into temptation, and we wonder, is God, why I keep falling into sin? Is God tempting me? If it's his fault, then why in the world am I guilty for any of this in the first place? And the first thing to recognize is when it says temptation, the word used by Jesus is not as narrow as when we typically think of temptation. We think of it always as something that is enticing us to sin. And it certainly includes that. But it would also include testing or going through a trial or a difficult thing, going through a tragedy. It is a request of God that we do not enter into situations where we, because of who we are, would be given to sin. And it is a request that we do not enter into hardship and difficulty. But we know from Scripture that the issue is not with God if we give into temptation, but with ourselves who will find temptation attractive or discover the worst parts of ourselves rise to the surface when we are stressed, exhausted, tired, or going through some challenge that feels out of our control. And we just want to find some way of feeling like we are, in fact, in control. And so the problem of us falling into temptation is never our circumstances. They cannot be an excuse. The problem is us and how we respond to them. There's a viral clip on the internet of a talk show where there's a lady who claims she had fully transitioned her dog to being on a vegan diet. And she brings her dog up, and they're on the stage. And the show hosts are like, well, let's put that to the test. And they pull out a dog food bowl with meat in it, and then they pull out the vegan dog food bowl. And she says, okay. And she lets her dog go, and what do you know? The dog went right to the bowl with meat, to the surprise of everybody, I assure you. But we often treat ourselves a bit like the owner treated the dog. We can fool ourselves into thinking we are something that we are not, that we have become good enough that we would never return to any sin, or that maybe, you know, the show host cheated in some way, but the reality is a dog is a dog. Dogs aren't vegan. They're omnivores. And we, even though we are saved and are being slowly freed from all of our sinful desires by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are still sinners who can be and often are attracted to sin. And if I had to guess, each of us have certain sins that are more tempting, more attractive than other sins. And when we fall into them, circumstances might explain why we were overcome to some extent. They might mitigate our guilt or our conscience to some extent. But the problem is always with us for desiring what is wrong in the first place. So the fault is not with God. And Jesus is not teaching us to blame God when he tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." For elsewhere, the scriptures tell us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death." So instead, as James tells us, we must recognize the problem is with us. I'll get back there. Where in the world? Sorry, y'all, the wind got the pages. That when we are placed in situations, we have to admit the worst parts of who we are would come out. And we, on our own, cannot overcome them. So we ask the Lord to protect us from those things, to help us to avoid being in the situation at all, because we confess to him our weakness, our neediness, and our immaturity when we pray this prayer. And in it we admit our need for his grace, not just to avoid tests and trials and temptations, but to change us into a people who would no longer be overcome by sin, even when the opportunity to sin is right before us. We're basically asking Jesus, make us like you. But before I move on, one weakness I must confess to you and apologize for as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer is I have not emphasized enough that this is a corporate prayer. It certainly applies to the individual, to you personally, but it also applies to everyone who prays it together. For it doesn't simply say my Father or my daily bread or my debts, but it says our Father, our daily bread, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And now Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And so we should certainly be mindful of our own individual temptations, but we must recognize that also as a group, we may also be tempted. We as a group might be blinded by self-deception, and all throughout human history, we have created categories in different societies, different families, different churches of what we might call respectable sins. These are things Scripture clearly shows us are sinful, but because we never talk about them or we have turned them into virtues, we never really see them for what they are, which, again, is sins. And a place of corporate temptation could be simply a spirit of pessimism and acceptance of cynicism. If you really get to know me, my wife can tell you all about it, that I am constantly tempted towards cynicism. Like, I am fully convinced of Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. And I'm already, like, at times a little bit like Eeyore, even though nothing has actually happened. And in the same way that can show up in me, that can show up in a family, in a church. And I need held account for that. It's not that it's ever wrong to be sad. It's not that it's wrong to anticipate that things could, in fact, not work out the way I want them to. But God has called us not to have a spirit of fear. And the way this shows up in a church is often the church doesn't say it out loud, but many churches like ours have shown it in their actions. They look back on the glory days, which, again, there's nothing wrong with doing that, of remembering when the church was longer or larger and all our friends and our family still attended, and we wish we could just go back to those things rather than seeing what God is doing now through his church. Don't let your love of the past stop you from doing what God is calling us to do now. They can risk, and I think this is a risk that I think we perhaps need to watch for, is they can risk closing themselves off to the outside world because, you know, we don't have as many people as we once did. We don't have the people that we did. We're not as strong as we once were. So we just slowly cut out all of our programs, and we do no good for anyone except the Sunday morning service. You know, another thing is they can risk burying their offerings in a bank account because the church is running on a deficit. But friends, I would let you know, and somewhere this is coming from is one of the books I've read where a guy goes through and examines, like, why does the church close? And lots of them have closed with full bank accounts. Money isn't what keeps our doors open. It is a necessary thing, but ultimately it's God's blessing. And so it could be cutting all the programs, cutting all the outreach events and whatever else, because we need to put all our energy into holding onto what we once had. And again, what we once had was not bad. Loving what we once had is not bad. But the thing we need to step back and ask is, why were those things important? You know, there's a guy I know, dear friend of mine, his life is revitalizing churches. I think he's on his fourth or fifth in the last 10 years at this point. He's really good at it. And one of the things he'll find is, you know, it's like maybe, I think it was in one specific instance, there was a church that could not afford to save the building. And he's like, we just got to do something else. Let's do church at the park or whatever. And someone was like, but my grandmother was baptized in that baptismal. And he says, yes, that is important. Why was that important? Was it because it was your grandmother? No, it's because she came and she experienced the love and the transforming work of Jesus Christ to save her soul, and she confessed that before her brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we keep doing that work? It is important because it is what God has called us to do. And while God does not change, he does call his people in different seasons and different times to change, to do new things, to stop and pray and ask, Lord, we did what you said to do last time, and it was great, and we loved it, but what are you asking us to do now? Because the reality is every church is a church that exists because God established it. He is working through it. He does not intend, I would argue, for any church to close its doors. Like, go read Revelation, just the beginning where he goes through the letters to the seven churches. There's like one of them that gets an A on its report card, and most of them are like barely passing. And he's like, hey, if you don't change, I will remove your candlestick. But his desire was for all seven of those churches to repent, to turn, and to remember their first love, to follow him into what he was calling them into, to overcome the temptations and the trials that they were experiencing. And I say all this, I'm not making a passive-aggressive accusation against our congregation, but we are in a place where we are smaller than we once were. Things are harder than they once were. But at the same time, I believe better things of all of you. Despite what I said with my natural cynicism, I am optimistic about Christ Community Church, about what it is, about who we are, and about what God is calling us to. And so I would encourage you to not give into a spirit of fear or cynicism, but simply continue in the belief that God wants us here. God has placed us in Blaine at this time for some reason. And whatever it is, that is a good thing that we can follow him into. And so we ask the Lord, not only for ourselves, but also for our church, to not lead us into temptation, but to follow him courageously, trusting that he will do great things through our little church, because he is a great God. Like, we're talking about a God who takes two fish and some loaves and he feeds 5,000 people. Like, what can he do with us? Are we not greater than loaves and fishes? And there are people who need to hear the gospel in Blaine. There are people who need our good works. There are entire neighborhoods right around us that need our prayers. And so let us act boldly towards our neighbor, knowing God blesses these things, that he empowers us to accomplish what he has called us to do, and that he has placed us here rather than someone else because our neighbors need to experience the love of God through us. However, in this prayer, Jesus shows us we have more than simply our own sinful natures to contend with as we seek to follow our God. We also have an enemy, a personal enemy. And for this reason, Jesus commands us to pray for deliverance from evil. So this is point two, pray for deliverance from evil. Once again, Jesus picks a word like temptation, and I think this is intentional, that is broader than one specific thing. It's like if I say cars, I could be talking about a BMW or I could be talking about a Ford Fiesta, but they're all included in that. The word for evil here is a word like that. You know, it could mean saving us from something bad, like a tragedy, or from someone sinning against us, but it could also mean from the devil. And this is why, depending on what church you attend, when they pray the Lord's Prayer, you either hear deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. And grammatically, both of those are correct. There is no silver bullet to decide which one it is in the Greek. It could be either one. Both options could be right, and I think that's intentional on Jesus' part. We pray not only to be delivered or rescued from bad things happening to us or around us, but also that he would deliver us from the evil one. Both of these things, the normal tragedies of life, or the devil and all his demons, are both things we need rescued from. We do not have the power to overcome them on our own. We can't stop a tsunami any more than we can stop the devil from seeking our harm. We can't stop the death of a loved one, and we can't stop the devil from prowling about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So Christ teaches us to include this request of our Father, because he alone can protect us from both things or carry us through them. For some of us, we have no issue with believing God will carry us through tragedies of life, but sometimes we aren't so sure about that devil. Christians have gone astray in many ways with respect to that old serpent, that enemy of God's people. At times, we have believed that he has no power at all, that he is but a figment of our imagination or some fictional character to blame all of our problems upon. But the Bible speaks of a real devil, a real Satan. And he is not a force of nature, but a person. And part of that is good news, because it means he is limited. He is not as strong as God. That's the other temptation, is sometimes we see it as if Satan is equally as strong as God, and they're in this giant cosmic battle, and it's like, no, God's got this. Like, we threw a featherweight into the heavyweight division. This is not going to end well for the poor guy who's 110 pounds. He's going to lose. But at the same time, we must recognize that he's strong enough, we should take him seriously. Others have believed Christ has given us, the church, as Christians, total power over the devil, and we go out and we wage war against him. But we are told, even in Jude, that even the very strong, much stronger than any of us, Archangel Michael, when contending with the devil, did not respond by his own power. I know it's a weird passage, but instead, he responds to Satan with the words, "The Lord rebuke you." It is Christ and Christ alone who has crushed the serpent's head on the cross, and who will ultimately cast him into hell for all eternity. But we are also not completely powerless against him, because we are told if we cling to God, the devil will flee from us. And Jesus has shown us in this prayer a way of how do we cling to God. We go to God and we ask him to protect us, to defend us, to overcome that ancient enemy of the church, because we cannot do it in our own strength. And so we ask the Lord to deliver us from evil. And then finally, you may have noticed, when we prayed the Lord's Prayer together, we ended it with, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen." But every time we have read through this passage, and I've done it several times over the last week, that line is not there. So what is going on? And this takes us to our final point, which is pray the doxology, which is a doxology simply means right praise. So there is the doxology, which we sing, but then there's the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is different than that one. But it's just right praise before God. And so where did that line come from if it's not showing up in our Pew Bible? If any of you have the King James Version, you might be cheating and see that it's still there. But I want you to open up the Pew Bibles real quick, or your personal Bible. If you have almost anything other than the King James Version, you'll see what I'm about to show you. If you go to verse 13, at the end of it, there's a footnote there. I'll give you all a moment to find it. In the large print, it says number 4. It might be number 3, depending on what you have. But what that footnote is signaling, and I never thought I would preach on a footnote, but it's going to happen. You go down to the bottom, and it says, or the evil one, which we've already talked about. And then it has a semicolon that says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what is going on? So if you grew up using the King James Bible, that sentence is included. It was included in the Bible I grew up using, in the main body of the text rather than a footnote. And the reason for this is over time, we have found more and more manuscripts of the Bible. And sometimes you'll hear something like there's 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, which is true. But it's not like we found 24,000 complete New Testaments floating around in the desert that have shown up. Rather, you'll find like, hey, here's 6 chapters of Mark. Here's 3 verses of Jude. Here's 1 verse of Hebrews. And we've collected all of these and we've put them together to do the best that we can to retain what God's Word said. And at the time the King James Bible was being created, most of the manuscripts that we had access to were from what they call the Byzantine tradition. They started in about largely around the 9th century on. And so for almost 1,000 years before those started, this line was not included in the text. But then the scribes put it in. And then that affects almost all of our Bible traditions in the West. Here, if you're from Europe, if you're in the United States, it's affected by it. But they're just not in the older manuscripts that we find in other parts of the world. And so newer translations, whether that's the NIV, the ESV, the, I don't know, pick your poison, whatever you will actually read is likely setting this in a footnote. And it's not that the translators, and this is the case with any time you find a footnote, they are not trying to change the Word of God, but the opposite, they're doing their best to make sure we all receive an accurate copy. And there is some debate of whether this should be included or not. I'm not going to get into that whole thing this morning. But another thing they also consider beyond the manuscripts is when we start going through service notes of the church and through the sermons of the pastors that we have retained and all these things, is what we find is when they're preaching on this passage, they don't make a reference to thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Until after, much later, I think one of the earliest references is maybe like a 6th or 7th century, so 600 or 700 years after Matthew is written. And the fact that we do have so many manuscripts is why we can figure this out. So this should not be a concerning thing. You absolutely can trust your Bible. And the differences between something like the King James Version and the ESV is so minute that if you want to say it belongs in there, I'm not going to fight you on it. But that's why it's in a footnote. But the doxology itself, this line of thine is kingdom and the power and the glory, I think we should continue to pray it anyways because, one, the church always has, but all of its content is scriptural. It almost functions as this thing of being like, hey, God, do you remember who you said you were? And they begin to argue like, God, you're powerful. God, everything is your glory. Well, we see this over and over again in the Psalms. Of no one goes and tries to convince God in their prayer with like, Lord, if you give me what I want, I'll be a really good boy. It only shows up in cartoons. It does not show up in the scriptures. It shows up with, God, you have said this is who you are, and I'm calling you on it. Will you stay true to who you've said you are? And this isn't to convince God, because God is perfect and everything he does is good. He doesn't need to be convinced by us, but rather to convince us of who he is and of his promises he has given us. And so we attach to his word, to our prayers, his word and his character and his mighty saving deeds to remind us of who it is that we are praying to, that he will surely answer us. That he will send his angels to minister to us, and that he will intervene and make good on the prayer that he has taught us to pray. And so while thine is the kingdom is not in the original text, or at least I don't think it is, it is still a fitting ending to the prayer. Because the kingdom is God's. Everything is God's. Every square inch of the universe, which happens to continue to grow, is at least what the scientists are telling us, right? Is Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. And he is all powerful. And he can accomplish whatever he wishes. And finally, we know that he does all things for his own glory, which, if I said that, you should be concerned. But with God, that his glory being manifested always results in a benefit to you. And so as I close, I want to make one last comment on this part about his glory. Is last week, while my family and I were on vacation, we visited another church on Sunday, and I heard a preacher preaching from Psalm 67, and from it he was explaining how blessings work. And he says that in the Psalms, the people, they called out and they're asking God for his blessing. They're like, Lord, give us prosperity, which this is not the prosperity gospel, so that we might be a blessing to the nations. That same principle is here in the prayer Jesus has taught us. We ask in each line for the blessing of God, and we can be sure he will answer it, because by answering it, he shows forth his own glory. And as his glory is shown to us, as our prayers are answered, we are able to be a blessing to all those who are around us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you asking that you protect us from all temptation, all trial, all suffering, all evil, that you deliver us from the evil who may be asking to sift us. We ask you to intervene and free us ultimately and completely with all these things. And thus, as always, Lord, we ask and hope and expect your return, O Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, at this time, if you all could stand, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. It's in a different place in the bulletin, because that's the only place we could get it to fit this morning. It's on this page that says Resources at the top. If you go to the very back and open it, you'll find it. And if we could stand for that. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Going to now go into our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which, if you have your Bible, if you could open it up to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verses 17 through 34. If you are having trouble finding it, you can find it in most of the Pew Bibles on page 958. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. But I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever, therefore, and I would ask you all to pay attention to this part, dear brothers and sisters. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is why we pass out the elements and then we wait to take it until everybody has them together. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And so I, as always, give a warning. If you are not a Christian, if you are in rebellion against God, or maybe you're considering Jesus, but you're just not there yet, I would say, let the elements pass. If you are a Christian and you are in unrepentant sin against the Lord, yes, you are saved, you're still a Christian, but maybe let the elements pass. But if you are here and you are believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are aware of your sins and you say, "Lord, I need your mercy. I cry out to you, for I am a sinner." He invites you to his table to feed you, to nourish you, to strengthen you by your faith. And so with that, I'm going to ask Ken and where did Chris go? Oh, there you are. Ken, Chris, can you help this morning with distributing the elements? But I should actually pray first, so let me do that. Sorry, guys. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your holy begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements, by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls, for our spiritual life, the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is in the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen. Chris, Ken, thank you. Do you mind over here real quick? Sorry, I'm again doing something a little bit different. We have bread instead of oyster crackers now, so We're going to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Brothers and sisters, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Thank you. Christ finished saying to his disciples, "With drink from it, all of you." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this holy feast. Although we are unworthy to share this meal with you, it is by your invitation and dressed in Christ's righteousness that we have come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Instead of wrath, we have received your pardon. In the place of fear, we have been given hope. Our high priest and mediator of the new covenant has reconciled us to you, and even now intercedes for us at your right hand. Please strengthen us by these gifts so that relying only on your promises to save sinners who call on Jesus' name, we may, by your Spirit, honor you with our souls and bodies to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen. Now we're going to respond with hymn 45, I think. And we're doing a special offering during that for Whatcom County Pregnancy Care Center. And Laurel says verses 1 through 3. Now we have one very short hymn before I give the benediction, which is going to be Glory Be to the Father on page 812.
Everyone should stand up.
Yes, please. Receive the benediction. Now to the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I hope to see you at the potluck, but either way, go in peace.